color. Just get out the squirty stuff that you squirt the contact with, the electrical contact, to clean them. And then you gotta have a little ear. You gotta have an ear to, you know, clink, clink, clink around on that thing. But yeah, not bad. Will you take your Bibles and open them, please, to John, the 9th chapter. We have our work cut out for us this morning. Well, I have my work cut out for me, because I want to cover this whole chapter. Okay. Now, when I burst out laughing at the end of the service, you know why. He who laughs last, laughs best. All right. This is a narrative of the healing of the blind man. It's one complete unit. And I really do think that we can cover it in one session. One of the factors that I'd like to put on as a heading is that it is the number 6 miracle in John. That is in John's gospel. It, of course, is the story of the man that was born blind. Now, if you're a visitor in this fellowship, we do not just teach believers, but we teach a large group of gifted believers. They are, many are teachers here. And so some of the background material is often very, very helpful to a teacher when they go to relate to this material again down the line. So I want to give you at least 2 or 3 points of background material for this passage. Number one, the chronological association. The chronological association of this passage, of this chapter, is with the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication is somewhat removed from the Feast of Tabernacles. And the previous few chapters were related to the Feast of Tabernacles. But this section moves on, and John doesn't tell you that. He's not interested in telling you that, because he is a selective editor. He is editing events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ with an evangelical intent. He is seeking to show Jesus as the Son of God and as the only Savior. Now, if you look at chapter 10, verse 21, you'll see that this healing was associated with the Feast of Dedication. Okay? The healing has taken place. He has completed his Good Shepherd message, and in verse 21, we read a reaction. Others said, "These are not the words of him that has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" In other words, they associate what he has said in chapter 10 with the healing of the blind man in chapter 9. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was the winter. Now, I point this out to show you that this illustrates the nature of this gospel. This gospel is not saying, let's give a historical narrative of the life of Jesus. No way. He is opting for certain events in the life of Jesus that illustrate dramatically the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second point, however, is a thought association. The chronological association, that is, the flow of events, means that chapter 9 comes historically down the line a few months from chapter 8. But the thought association is with chapter 8, particularly the concept of the light of the world. The thought association is with Jesus as the light of the world. And John is going to play that theme all the way through chapter 12. Okay? And that expression was first given in chapter 8 and verse 12. Will you look at that, please? While Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was taken in adultery. And he shined the light into the minds of these Pharisees and showed how dark they were. See, and then right after that, he spake these words in verse 12. Then spake, and the word is therefore. Therefore spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, chapter 9 concerns itself to a man in total pitch blackness from the time of his birth. He was born blind. And Jesus is going to heal him, see? And then he's going to repeat within the context the fact that he is the light of the world. Compare chapter 9 and verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he spit onto some clay and made a little mud and put it on this man's eyes and told him what to do in order to receive his sight. Okay, so the third point of the background. First point was that it has a chronological association that is several months removed from chapter 8, but it has a thought association that identifies with a key statement in chapter 8. The third point, as with other signs, or other sign miracles, let's put the word, hyphenate the word. Okay? Now, how many words does John use for miracles? One. How many words are there in the Greek New Testament for miracles? Someone said three. Anybody want to try for another? Four. There are four Greek words, but John only uses one. Semeia all the time. And semeia always emphasizes not the miracle itself, but something beyond the miracle of greater significance. And in it, and he has seven of these miracles that occur before the death of Christ and one after. And he tells us, many other signs did Jesus truly in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. In other words, he opts for these miracles because they are outstanding illustrations of the deity of Christ. And then the ultimate goal is that you might believe on him and have life. So, as with the other sign miracles, seven before the cross, we have vivid detail. He gives us vivid detail. He gives a vivid detail. That's all I'm going to put because I got to stay on schedule. I'm checking my time. Okay? The occasion of the miracle. The peculiar mode of the cure. He focuses largely on the variety of the responses of the people to the miracle. Namely, the witness of this man to various people. Okay? Okay. Now, I've divided it up into four key areas of discussion. Okay? So, there will be four key areas that we're going to cover. Number one, the focus is on the man. The man born blind. Now, practically everything that is included in Scripture has some significance. In other words, when John was led by the Holy Spirit to write this passage, he had to exclude certain things, he had to include certain things. Practically everything has some significance. And I think one of the significant aspects of the passage is the very perspective of this man, because he highlights him. In other words, the way people saw this man is pointed out in the scripture, and so I want you to see those perspectives. And there are four of those. So letter A, we'll say, as seen by his disciples. That is, by Jesus' disciples. Verses 1 through 3, or verse 2 particularly. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Okay? And he has his disciples with him. Most likely, he is in Jerusalem, and most likely within the temple area somewhere, where normally these people who had physical deformities, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the deaf, the mute, would gather to beg. And they would pray on the sympathies of religious people. And the Jewish people were taught in the Old Testament to be very, very generous to people who were incapacitated. And so they found a fruitful area to concentrate in the temple area. Okay? So very likely this man was somewhere in the temple precinct. So here Jesus walks by and he has his disciples with him. And the disciples sort of study this one man, why they looked at him irrespective of others, or why he signaled out irrespective of others, we're not told. So they looked the guy over and they began a conversation. And they say, I wonder why the guy is blind. Okay? Now whether they knew he was blind from his birth or not, we don't know. But notice the expression, the reaction of his disciples to this man in verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master or Rabbi, addressing Jesus as a teacher, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay? Now they literally say, who sinned? And that's a question. This is an aorist tense, which signifies the fact of the action in the past. His disciples are convinced that this man is blind because of the result of some retributive judgment relative to sin, to personal sin. Okay? Excuse me. Their only doubt is, who was it that sinned? This man or his parents? There is absolutely categorically no doubt that the blindness was the result of some personal sin. Now, there's an interpretive question that rises here. And the interpretive question revolves around this question. Did they know that the man was born blind? If they knew that the man was born blind, then how could he have sinned with the result that when he was born, he was blind? In other words, he would have to have sinned before he was born. Okay? Answer. There is a possibility that they had been listening to some of the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, who taught that it was possible for a baby to sin while it was still in the womb. Moreover, ever since the rise of apocryphal literature, which came 300 to 100 years A.D. before Christ, from 300 to time Christ was born, and in the apocryphal literature, there are some verses that kind of indicate the belief in reincarnation. Okay? So, if the disciples had been listening to some of that garbage that was floating around, then they may have thought that this man had done some sin before he was born, either in the womb or in some other aspect, which, of course, is ludicrous. I prefer another option for the interpretation of this passage. And it would be like this. the presupposition would be they did not know that he was born blind. Okay? So I'm going to write this one down because I think it's better. Presupposition. The disciples, the 12, did not know he was born blind. Therefore, the question would run this way. One, did this man sin? Hence the blindness. Or, did his parents sin? So that he was born blind. I think that's a much, much better interpretation of the passage. But it is possible that they had been listening to this furious teaching that some of the rabbis were promoting relative to false doctrine. But the point is, and don't miss the big point, okay? The big point is that these disciples of our Lord Jesus had blown it. They looked at this man as a sinner. So their idea is that someone sinned. And then they have a big question mark, and this man became the object of a theological debate. And here the poor guy is sitting there blind. They didn't have one iota of concern for this man. They just got into a theological argument relative to the person. So they were indifferent to the individual. Indifference was their attitude. That isn't how you spell indifference. That isn't how you spell it either. Now, it's very obvious that if you read the passage, that he was born blind. It's mentioned about six times throughout the context. And you think of the trauma of that. Whether it was obvious immediately at birth, whether that baby was blind or not, we don't know. But somewhere along the line, those parents had to discover that their little baby was blind. And the shock of that must have affected them traumatically, whether they found it out immediately at birth or maybe 4 or 6 months down the line or 9 months down the line when he started stumbling around and bumping into it. Okay? Well, there's a second response to this man. The first response is by the disciples, and it's indifferent. The second response is down the line. It's by his neighbors, and we're going to have to look as seen by his neighbors. Here is the little guy, and he grows up somewhere in the Jerusalem area, and he's observed by the neighbors. Now, their response or their attitude toward him is expressed in verse 8. This is after the healing. Now, watch their immediate response. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" They looked at this man as he was a beggar. And they were somewhat indifferent to him. This is another degree of indifference. In other words, when this man, who is now in his full manhood, attention is called to this person in front of his neighbors, the neighbors immediately associate him with the guy who sat with a handout. He was somewhat useless and somewhat of a burden on the community. He is the man who begs. There is a third view of this man in the context. And these are people who were, again, totally indifferent to him. The Pharisees, not only are they indifferent, but they are going to abuse this man. They are going to use him as a tool. We find that expression in verse 13. Maybe I just look at 2, verse 16 and verse 34. Again, this is after the man is healed. And it happens that Jesus healed him on a Sabbath. I think Jesus chose that day just to irritate the Pharisees. So they bring the man to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees don't say anything about the blindness. They just simply say in verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God, that is, Christ is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others say, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them, that is, among the Pharisees, relative to Jesus. And they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that opened your eyes? What do you think about this person? Now they are trying to get the blind man to attack our Lord. See? They're going to use him as a tool. That becomes obvious when he will not go along with them in verse 34. Look across the page. In between is the testimony of this blind man to these Pharisees. And when you get to verse 33, he has emphatically declared that Jesus had to be a prophet, had to be a person in right relationship with God, and these Pharisees are calling at the bit. They want to do Jesus in. So they answered and said unto the blind man, or the man who was healed, thou wast altogether born in sin. And do you teach us? You didn't go to the seminary we went to. You didn't have all the theological training we did. Who do you think you are? And they cast him out, meaning they cast him out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees saw him as a sinner, just like the disciples did, judged by God. But they also saw him as a tool to incriminate Jesus. There is one other view of this man, and that is our Lord's view of him. All these other views were inadequate. As human viewpoint, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from God normally is, inadequate. It really doesn't get to the real issue. Now our Lord is going to get to the real issue. Will you look back, please, now at chapter 1, and we'll take up the narrative again in verse 3. Here is a man. He's been blind from his birth. And now he's full grown. He's an adult. He doesn't know what it is to see anything. His only identification with the real world is through his ear and through feeling. And he could talk. He could communicate. And here the disciples look at him and say, gee, I wonder who sinned in this case. Wonder what the theological origins are of this man's disease. By the way, is there not a person in this room who hasn't at one time thought, if God is a God of love and mercy, how could he permit little children to suffer? Have you ever thought that thought? That's the thought that throws a curve to all the liberals. They cannot accept the theological explanation, the biblical explanation, maybe we should say, of sin and the results of sin. It is true that ultimately and finally, all the evil, all the decay, whether it's mental or physical or whatever, is a result of the fall of man. If you refuse to accept the fall of man, then what is your explanation for suffering and evil in the universe? Whatever kind of suffering. You don't have any explanation. And you can put a question mark on God. But if you believe the Bible, then you know that God is a God of love and of mercy and of justice. And the evil and the decay and the death and the trauma that's in the universe came because men were negative to God. It was a consequence of sin. Okay? We have an explanation, we who believe the Bible. Those who don't, they have no explanation. Consequently, they have a God with a question mark over them. Now watch how Jesus used this man. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." That is, our Lord is saying, there wasn't a personal, individual sin involved in this man's blindness. It isn't something he did or his parents did. It isn't God visiting the sins of his parents on the third or fourth generation. In other words, Jesus looked at the man as an occasion for the works of God, for the manifestation of God in this man. Okay? So he sees him. He sees the man with compassion. And opportunity. Okay? Now I want to look a little closer at what this opportunity is so that you do not miss, so you catch the whole picture, okay? Will you notice the final clause of the statement? That the works of God should be manifest. This is a Henoch clause. Now, the word manifest means to become clear, to become translucent. Okay? This Henoch clause is a Henoch clause of result, not purpose. Jesus isn't saying, this man was born blind so that 20 years later I could come along and heal him and God's glory would be manifest in him. He's not saying that. He's saying, what we have here is a blind man, and he furnishes an occasion for a display of the glory of God. Make this Henoch clause result and not purpose, or you have a tremendous theological problem on your hands. And many of the commentators have that problem because they make it purpose. The works of God are not just simply the healing, but it is the healing and the believing. In other words, this man isn't going to simply be healed. He's going to believe on the lordship of Jesus Christ, on his deity. And there is a comparative passage that we should look at here in chapter 6 and verse 29. This statement in 6:29 is given immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Remember when he ate those sardines and tortillas? And he fed 5,000 two tortillas and five fish? I don't know, I get it mixed up. Okay? Yeah, five tortillas and two sardines. And immediately after that, Jesus said in verse 29, he answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." The focus of the miracle was not such that it could be on the tortillas and the gefilte fish. The focus of the miracle was such that it could be on me. And the same thing is true with the healing of this man. This blind man is going to be instantaneously, totally healed. And it's a marvel. It's unbelievable. Except that our Lord Jesus Christ will be involved in it. But that wasn't the thing that was to be emphasized. The thing that was to be emphasized was the person who did it. And the work of God is that they which read about this miracle might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what's going to happen to the man who's healed. Okay? So it's like all the other signs in John. There is a purpose beyond the miracle itself. Well, I simply wanted to point out, relative to our Lord. Here, our Lord looks upon this man with compassion. His motivation is that, gee, here is a man that will display, will manifest the glory of God in me. He sees him as a sinner. He doesn't see him as a sinner that's been judged. He doesn't try to utilize him as simply as a tool. He's compassionate toward this man. To his disciples, he is saying, verse 4 of chapter 9, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And apparently this blind man was sitting, you know, he was probably hearing all of this. Jesus went on to say in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now he's going to prove that, see? So our second point of the major four sections. The miracle itself. It is a semaya, a sign. Okay? Something that calls significance to the person involved more than to the miracle itself. This section is covered in verses 4 through 7. We're in verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. And I assume that that's not very sanitary, but that's what he did. And he made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, why did he do that? What was his motivation? We're not told. He could have just touched the man, or he could have just spoken the word and say, receive thy sight. But he didn't. He made a mixture of clay. And he took the clay over and he put it over this man's eyes. And instead of opening the eyes, then that healed him. That made it worse. Here's this guy who's groping already, and now he's got clay over his eyes. We don't know why he did it. It is possible that he did it to give the man hope. In other words, this man, the only contact that he had with human beings and with the cosmos was by touch and by hearing. So Jesus is going to touch him with the clay and he's going to speak something in his ear. It might have been to stimulate a little hope in the fellow. We're not told. By the way, this man is an enigma to the charismatic. This man knew, he didn't even know Jesus. He didn't even know who he was. He learned his name and that's all. He didn't have any personal faith at all. None. He didn't have something to have faith in. He didn't know who Jesus was. He's an enigma. Charismatics come along and tell us, in order to be healed, you have to believe. This guy didn't. So, here comes Jesus, has a little discussion in the man's earshot. Guy hears it. Jesus puts the spittle and the clay on his eyes, and then in verse 7, he says to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Which by interpretation means sent. In other words, the Hebrew concept of Siloam is sent. And what it means is that the waters of the pool of Siloam were sent by the Lord. The pool of Siloam is one of these little ponds that is fed by underground springs. So it's on the, by the way, when you make your tour of Jerusalem, the tour guide will take you to this pool. Because this is one of those pools that is still probably the only place in Jerusalem that there isn't a question mark over whether it's the accurate spot. Historically, we know where this pool is. It's on the south side of the temple, down over the hill on the south side, where a little valley forms. It's the I forget the name of that valley. There's a little valley forms there, and there's an upper pool of Siloam and a little lower pool. And it's fed by underground springs. And the idea was that God sent the water there for there to be a pool there. And so they call it Siloam. Now, this fella had to get somebody to take him down there. Here he is, he's standing there. He's got the mud on his eyes. And I don't know if he got a friend. Maybe he got one of Jesus' disciples. We're not told. But we are told that he did go to the pool, which meant that he was obedient. By the way, Jesus' statement is an imperative, a command. Go. Watch. That's all he had to do. And the very simple explanation in John is, in the last part of verse 7, and he went his way, therefore, and he washed, and he came seeing. Okay? Okay. So the miracle is instantaneous at the pool. There is no mention of faith There is no mention of personal faith. Only obedience to Jesus' command. Third thing I want to mention. He did not have enough information about Jesus to have him as an object of faith. That is, saving faith. Okay? In the next paragraph, which is an extensive paragraph on this man's witness, we learn that he hardly knew anything about Jesus except his name. Okay? So, I think we should say that he had no information about Jesus in which to believe. So that the narrative is going to unfold the thing in his mentality that get him thinking about who Jesus was, till he finally comes to the conclusion at the end of the chapter that Jesus is the Son of God, worthy of worship. Okay? Okay, now don't read, John is so simple in this, because he doesn't want to, he's not interested in us focusing on the miracle. He's interested in us focusing on the results of it. He gives a lot of information about this man's witness. But don't let the miracle go by you. You've all prayed when you were children what it is to be blind, haven't you? You're coming home from school and you say, I think I'll play out, I'm blind. So, when I was a kid, they had these little dirt spots between the sidewalk and the curb. I think it's because nobody had any yards, and they tried to make it like some greenery in the city. They'd have a few trees planted in there. And we'd play, we were blind, and we'd stumble over and hit the tree and try to feel the curb. We've all done that. And then your mother warned you, if you play like that, God's liable to strike you blind. Quit it! So that thought comes to your mind. You say, I better quit. God might strike me blind right here. Where we get our theology when we're kids. This guy was blind all his life, and all of a sudden he could see. Crying out loud. Incredible. Man, he went dancing around. Boy, look at those trees over there. Wow! Look at those birds. Beautiful. Look at the temple. Oh, it's gorgeous, man. Just think when he came in the house and his mother and dad saw him. Son, man, I can see. Look, I can see. I know. Help his mother. First time you ever saw it. Now, we have our own local case of a person who was shell-shocked in France, Billy Renston. And he lost his sight. A landmine went up right in his face. And he lost his sight. It damaged some aspect of his eyesight. I don't know the details. In WW2, the biggie, that my generation won. You better be proud of that generation. You bet your boots. I am. I was just a little young, but I identify with that generation. He won it. But eventually came back, he became a believer. So he was in France, came back, went to Bible school, married the president's daughter at the Bible school, had children, never saw his kids. And a couple of years, and Billy doesn't live here anymore, he's in Tennessee now, but a couple of years ago I understand that they developed an operation that could cure the particular problem that he had. And he went to Houston or somewhere, and he had the operation. And then he came back to Denver, and he saw his children for the first time. Okay. Up until that time, the only way he knew them was by touching them, feeling. Didn't know that. Traumatic moments in his life when he stepped off that airplane and saw his children. Well, that can happen. But with a guy born blind, no way is there ever a formula. You could be blind maybe by some psychological problem that you have, or maybe you get hit on the head or something, and it might be cured. But this guy was hopeless. What a traumatic moment that must have been. When he saw his mother and father, maybe brothers and sisters, who knows, of course. Well, this guy becomes a witness. Okay? Now here's the emphasis of the passage, see? The miracle is covered in two verses. Sit on the ground, make the mud, put it on his eyes, go wash the pedophile along, he went and he saw. That's it. So the emphasis on the passage is on the witness. Because the emphasis of the book of John is on the witness of who Jesus is. And the emphasis of the book of John is either you believe it or you disbelieve it. And here are the results of believing it, and here are the results of not believing it. So he is led by the Holy Spirit to emphasize the witness all the way from verses 8 through 40. See, the majority of the passage concerns itself with the results. And again, there are four of these. First of all, to his neighbors. And that witness comes in verses 10 through 12. They can't even recognize this guy. He is so altered in his appearance. What's the word I'm looking for? I'm thinking of general format. I'm thinking of printing. His characteristics. Verse 9. Verse 8. Did I say 10 through 12? That's not right. It's verses 8 through 12. Verse 8. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is this the guy that sat and begged? He doesn't even look the same. Some said, well, it's him. Yes, it's he. Others said, well, it looks like him, but we're not sure. But he said, yeah, I am he. I am the one who begged. Therefore they said unto him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay. Yeah, he knew his name. But all he knew. A man that is called Jesus made clay. He anointed my eyes. He said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight. Now, that guy would have made a good newspaper reporter. There wasn't any interpretive delineations in there. There isn't any misrepresentations. There isn't any adding. I told him it was a fact. Because whatever this guy called Jesus, he came along, put in the mud, put the mud on my eyes, said, go work. I went work, I received my sight. No theoretical arguments presented at all. Then said they unto him, where is he? And he says, I don't know. So they brought him to the Pharisees, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, Jesus did it on the Sabbath just to needle these religious hypocrites. So he has a witness to the Pharisees. Okay. Now, the Pharisees are going to receive the overwhelming amount of witness. That is, the Pharisees are deeper in darkness because they are deeper in religion. Hence, Jesus proportions out to them more light than he does to the neighbors and to the parents. Because the deeper one is in religion, the harder it is for him to see. Religion tends to bind us up so that we're myopic. We can't see beyond the end of our noses because of the religion. These guys were so hung up with the Sabbath day that they didn't even rejoice that a blind person was made to see. Why? Because they had become myopic due to their religion. Okay? So we're going to have a witness to the Pharisees by the blind man first. Okay? This comes in verses 13 through 18. So here the neighbors say, well, we've got to take you over to the religious experts, and we have to analyze this, particularly in view of the fact that it was done on the Sabbath. So there he is standing before the Pharisees. We have a lot of boys and girls here. Maybe this term strikes some thoughts into your mind. Maybe it doesn't. So let me give you just a few things. The Pharisees were the most fundamental of the Jewish sects of the day. Of the Jewish sects. What can I use as another word? Of the Jewish religious groups of the day. Okay? They held strictly to the Old Testament. They believed in the bodily resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. They were ritualists. Okay? These would be Jewish ritualistic leaders. Teachers. Remember in the third chapter, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, that he was a Pharisee. And Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. So they want to examine this man. Not so much that they're interested in the miracle as they are in trapping the Lord Jesus because he had performed the miracle on a Sabbath. And this is the second one of these that we have in John. So here is the man standing before the Pharisees, and in verse 15 they say to him, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight, and he said unto them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I did see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man, that is, Jesus, is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. What they were content with was a ritualism under law that they had perverted in a refusal of grace. The law, John tells us, came by Moses, and it had a certain amount of truth in it. But it didn't fully, wholly reveal the truth of grace. It's not till Jesus comes that we have the fullness of the grace and the truth of God revealed in the person. And once you've tasted of the truth of grace in Jesus Christ, you'll never, never, never be satisfied with a ritualistic law. The little ritualism of going to church on Sunday morning will never satisfy you once you've tasted of the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ritualism of your little do's and don'ts won't satisfy you. It's only the person of Christ and the fullness of grace that will. They didn't accept that. They were hung up, content with a dead tradition, rather than accepting the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a debate in the Pharisees, verse 16. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? They're leaning toward positive identity with Jesus Christ, and there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what do you say about him that opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. There's a progress now in the mentality of the blind man who is here. All he knew was his name. Now he comes to a conclusion. Jesus is a prophet. That is, he is one who had power from God to perform this. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. Now take that word Jews there and loop it around the word Pharisees, and you'll have the use of the word Jews in this paragraph. That word is synonymous with the word Pharisees. But the Jews, meaning the Pharisees, did not believe concerning him, that he had been born blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So the second group that's going to testify is the parents. Okay? And the parents give their testimony in verse 19 through 23. Here they are. They got objective evidence on their hands. Here's a guy that had been born blind. So some of the Pharisees said, well, let's not jump to conclusion. Maybe it's just a rumor that he was born blind. Let's bring in some more witnesses, because we want to prove that this is a farce. This is a hoax. Jesus couldn't see from God because he did it on the Sabbath. So let's bring in some witnesses. So in come the parents. Okay? Verse 19. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say, notice the way they expressed it, who you say was born blind? So they intimate that maybe the parents were lying. By the way, you ought to listen to the news media like you hear this coming through. How you say something is as important as what you say. And the news media in this country, the way they report the news, I want to tell you, if you're in big business, or if you're in business at all, if you have any identity with corporation and corporation power, you are under attack in the news media. If you are any type of a financial wizard, you are under attack by the news media. If you are any type of a conservative politically in this country, you are under attack by the news media. And you ought to listen to the news with that kind of an ear, so that you weed out. Though they may be reporting the facts, they can report them in a censored or perverted manner in order to try to attack a certain segment of society. And they are very successful, and they are the molders of public opinion. Do you know how they said this? Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? And his parents answered him and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. By what means he now seeth, we know not. That was a lie. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. That's a lie. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, that is the Pharisees. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That is, they would kick him out of their place of worship. That's what you call coercion of volition. And when you have coercion of volition in religious matters, you will have perversion of religious matters. That's why in this fellowship, you have the right to come to Bible study or the right to stay home. Now, when you stay home, it bothers me. Incredibly, it bothers me. I don't believe that a believer can survive the cosmic attack and the cosmic thinking that he runs into. I don't think he can survive on one Bible study a week. I think it's totally impossible. And it bothers me that you could stay away from Bible study. You don't have enough interest and desire to be there. It bothers me. But I have absolutely, categorically, no right to try to coerce you in any way to intimidate you. And I have to be very careful what I say to people. If I say something to somebody, I missed you in Bible study last week, you know what they're going to do? Invariably, they're going to say to me, well, I'll tell you what, I was going to come, but I started doing it. They immediately get on the defensive. Because it's a form of passion. Even if I didn't mean it that way. I want to tell you, this thing of coercion in terms of identifying with the Lord truly and with His Word is a very, very delicate matter. And when you have coercion, you will have perversion. And that's what they did. They said, anybody that identifies with Christ, out he goes. The synagogue. We're going to force our way of belief. The only way you force Christianity, if you can call it that, is by proclaiming and reinforcing the truth of the Word. And the best way to do that is in a collective assembly, just like this, shotgun approach. It's designed by God, the local church, for that. So that you have the liberty to be negative to the Word or to be positive to it. Now, the results of both are tragic. So the results of being negative is tragic, I should say. It's our responsibility to point that out. But you should have the liberty to respond. See? Okay, they're witnessing. They're moral cowards. They know that Jesus performed a miracle, but they are moral cowards because they fear peer group pressure more than they respect the deity of Christ, even the fact that He healed their son. Therefore, we're told in verse 23, He said to parents, He is of age, ask Him. Oh. So then they called the guy again. So now again, the blind man. Notice the detail that John is going into about the witness. He didn't do this about the miracle, but he's doing this about the witness. So again, the blind man comes in verses 24-34. Now this is cool. This blind man apparently had been sitting outside and he was collecting his thoughts. So he's really cool now. Just watch this, verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind, and they said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man's a sinner. They've got their mind made up about Jesus. He doesn't have a sin. Then the blind man answered and said, whether he would be a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't have any objective evidence about him being a sinner. The one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they unto him, what did he do to you? How opened he your eyes? He's already told me. He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear, meaning you did not listen. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Now let me tell you that. That statement really says, are you wishing to be his disciples? And this word has become. That's what you call sarcasm. Beautifully used. Oh, this raises their ire. The fur now begins to rise. Then they reviled him. And they said, notice the emphasis now. I'll speak this like it would be spoken. You are his disciple, and you can say his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We have no intention of listening to Jesus. Emphatic. Verse 29. We know that God spoke unto Moses, but for this fellow, we do not know whence he is. We do not know where he came from. And that is an expression of culpable ignorance. They refuse to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus about his origin. And John has been repeating and repeating and repeating the words of the Lord Jesus. I came from God. God sent me. Last week I sat down and I must have made a list of about 19 times that our Lord made reference to his origin in God. It isn't that they were ignorant in that they hadn't been told. It was ignorance that refused to listen. It was negative listening towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The man answered and said unto him, why, herein is a marvelous thing that you know not whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God, now you're theological, we know that God does not continually heal sinful people, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, then he heareth him. Since the ages began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could have done nothing with me. My case is hopeless. And he answered and said unto him, now here is their concluding remark. You were altogether born in sin, and do you teach us? And they cast him out, meaning they cast him out of the synagogue. Why did they do that? They did that because that was the effect of the negative volition that they had toward the Lord on their mentality. They wanted to use the man as a tool to witness against Jesus, and when he refused, they had no concern for him at all. The tool was useless, so they threw the tool away. There is one other witness of this man. A witness to his neighbors and to the Pharisees, now there is a witness to Jesus, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get the last. Verse 35 to 38. Here's a beautiful portion of this story. Our Lord is concerned about this man, and when he hears that he's kicked out of the synagogue, our Lord goes and looks him up. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, that is, when our Lord went and looked and searched him out, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? And the blind man who was healed answered and said, who is he, sir, that I might believe on him? And Jesus saith unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that talketh with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. One of the strongest statements on the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament, that is personal expression about who he was. Liberals say that Jesus never claimed to be deity. Here is a direct claim by Jesus to be deity. When he calls himself the Son of God, it's not in the sense that we ascend to God. It's a sense of his eternal relationship in the triune God. That's an exciting expression. Would you note in your notes very quickly and maybe in closing the progression to saving faith of the blind man? There's a progression that's moving through this passage. Okay? In verse 7, he obeys Christ's command. That he did. You know who he was. In verse 11, he says, a man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said unto me, go wash. I went and washed, and I received my sight. He simply says, Jesus is a man, but not an ordinary man. He's a man of great power. In verse 17, he says, Jesus is a prophet. In other words, he identifies our Lord with that class of people like John the Baptist, like Elijah and Elisha, men of great power who spoke the word of God. In verse 33, he is convinced that Jesus came from God. He tells the Pharisees that no man could have done what Jesus did except that he came from God. And then when confronted with our Lord himself about his deity, he agreed. He believed, we're told, and he worshipped him. In verse 38, he believed that Jesus deity and worship. Was he deity? Was he God's unique son? If he was not, then he misled this man by receiving his worship. He took, if he was not deity, he received worship that belonged only to God, and that would be the height of blasphemy. Okay? Now the message. The last part is the message. And Jesus makes sure that's applied. Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And he's speaking about spiritual sight. He's saying to unbelievers, if you think you can see spiritually apart from me, I am the light of the world, and if you think you have light apart from me spiritually, you're blind. If you do not receive my light, you will continue to be blind. But you who are blind spiritually, and you begin to recognize the problem, and the light shines on you, and you receive my light, you're going to see spiritually. Verse 40, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind too?" Cynical, indignant. A rhetorical question. They didn't expect an answer, but they got one in verse 41. And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains." That's the fourth point in the message. And the message is simply this. Apart from Jesus, the light of the world, men have no spiritual light relative to sin and its consequences. In other words, honey, before a cure can be effective, you got to realize that there's sickness. There will never be any light in your life relative to sin without the Lord Jesus Christ. And he not only causes us to see in terms of what sin is, he takes the sin away. He brings on the cure. And the man who was born blind is an illustration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. Our time is up. It's been up. I don't get the laugh because I didn't finish. I wanted to show you the relationship of this miracle to the other six. But we'll do that some other time. We'll do that when we come to Lazarus, which is the seventh miracle. I'm going to simply close in by reading a passage in the 12th chapter that relates this very well. Jesus said these words in the 12th chapter, and I wish you would apply them personally to your life as I applied it to mine. "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goes. For all you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed and hid from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts and be converted, and that I should heal them. And the idea is this: it isn't that any individual that heard Jesus were predestined to unbelief. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. That's not what John is talking about. What John is talking about is this: these Pharisees kept hearing Jesus tell again and again, "I am from God. My words reveal that. My works reveal that." They kept hardening their minds to it until finally they were locked in a negative response to Jesus Christ. And even a man born blind, even the raising of Lazarus, didn't even significantly touch their mind relative to who Jesus was. And they died in their darkness and in their sin, despite the glory of the Lord in their very midst. Let the light of the Lord Jesus shine into your mentality. Don't resist it. Be open to it. Be honest with it. There's hope for that kind of person. And once it shines in, there's salvation for that. Once the person responds to it, the salvation for that person, which is eternal. Okay. Father, thank you for this passage, and we commit the application of this by the Holy Spirit to each one that is here. We pray that the unbelievers that are here will respond to the greatness, the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the light of salvation, the fact that they simply believe that what he has done was effective for them at Calvary, and that their sin question is settled once and for all with you, the living God, by the work of Christ. And may they believe and rest in that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.